The word leadership is a relatively new word. The word leadership is a relatively new word. And in fact, C.S. Lewis, in multiple places, actually took up issue with that word. He had a problem with it. You can go read several of his works. He references this. He felt as though it actually softened the role, the calling of those who were to lead. Isn't that interesting? C.S. Lewis said that word creates a problem for us. And today, we have softened it even farther. Today, there's a very popular take on leadership, a very popular understanding of leadership, and you probably all know what I'm talking about right now whenever we use the phrase, not just leadership, but servant leadership. You guys have heard that phrase before, right? And what I think C.S. Lewis would say is you've neutered it even more. You've taken the edge off of what a leader is actually called to do. Now the issue, when we say the word servant leadership, the issue isn't so much with the first word, okay? The first word, servant, obviously good leaders serve. A good and righteous ruler serves. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That's not necessarily the problem. The problem is with the dulling of the second word. Okay? The problem is with the dulling, the neutering of the second word. Leaders are called by God to serve. Of course, that's their lane. All good and godly leaders, they put the needs of those they are leading before their own. Parents do that with their children. Magistrates do that with their citizens. Pastors and elders do that with their congregation. That's normal. They put that before their own appetite, their own passions. The issue isn't with the concept of serving. Rather, it's the effect that the word has on that second word, leader. Last week, we talked about what it means to be a good king and a bad one. And we used Pharaoh as the example of the bad king, if you remember that from last week, about how he was oppressing people, about how he was ruling with his appetites, with his passions, and not with the best interests of the people at hand. I think that that's the way that we have to think about leadership today. In other words, not weakening it, but strengthening it. In other words, what I would like to do today is get back to the way that the Bible talks about leadership and use Bible words to define it. And what's the stronger term? What's the biblical term for leadership? It's ruler. Ruler. A husband, the Bible says, rules over his wife. Elders, pastors, rule over their church. Now, I said those two things, and I can guarantee you what happened in your heart is you said, ugh, I don't like that. That's okay, because those are just Bible words. But you know what's interesting is I'll say the third one for you. Magistrates rule over their citizens. That one we have less of a problem with. Isn't that interesting? That one we say, well, of course they do. Of course they do. Because they're the government. They're in charge here. My point that I would like to hammer out for the rest of the day is that God did not only give us magistrates as rulers, but he created three spheres of government. He created the family, the church, and the state. And each one has leaders. A better word would be rulers. Rulers. Our issue is with the word. For some of us, that bothers us when we bring that issue, that word out, ruler. Our issue is with the word. We have a problem with something ruling. Because here's the gist, right? If someone is leading, what can you do? If someone is leading, what can you do? You can say, well, I choose not to follow. Right? That's the way that word rings. They're leading, but I'm not going with them, right? And there's a famous illustration of leadership is that a leader with no one following him is just a man going on a walk. You ever heard that joke before? Yeah, that's very true. It's a true statement. But when we use the word ruler, the option's not there anymore. Did you notice that? When we say the word ruler, we no longer have the option to follow. It's no longer a maybe we have to obey. It bothers. Now, I'll qualify that a little bit farther. If we're the ruler, suddenly we're more okay with it, right? If I'm in charge, right? This is my house. This is my house and my rules, okay? You know, when we're the ruler, it bothers us less, though. The princess fantasies that every little girl has. She's what? The princess, and she has servants, and she has tea, and they're, you know, like, it's this thing, the knights and lords playtime that every little boy does. They're all dreaming of what? Of ruling. It's normal. It's natural. And God made you for it. Go forth, take dominion, subdue the earth. That's ruling. And that's something that God has given to all of his people. He has sent you out to rule, to take dominion, to subdue the earth, to fill it. The problem isn't with us ruling. The problem, do you see it yet? Come on, you see it. You know you see it. The problem isn't with us ruling. The problem is with us being ruled. You see? That's the part that we don't like. That's the part that we feel icky about. And I would put forth to you, my friends, I would put forth to you that it's because of our radical individualism that has crept into our hearts and minds and culture for the last several generations, and we haven't even noticed it. We haven't seen it happen. No, I'm in charge here. I make my own decisions. I choose not to submit to this. Go say that to the king. If we had a king in this land, if this was, you know, 1100, 1200, and you lived in fiefdoms over in England, and you went up to the king and you were like, nah, not you, bro. I ain't doing nothing you say. How well is that going to go for you? Not well. Not well. It's not going to go well for you. So when we talk about the word leadership today, I want us to notice that it's a weakened word. And instead, I would advise that we replace it not with leading, but with ruling. Because that's the way the Bible talks about it. My friends, C.S. Lewis says that we are all kings and queens. And he's right. We are commissioned to rule. But we are all commissioned to rule under the authority of greater kings and ultimately the greatest king of all. We are all commissioned to rule, and yet we are all ruled. All of us. But what does it mean? What does it mean to lead? What does it mean to rule? Godly leadership or rulership. I'm going to be tossing that in a good bit today to help us break this bad habit. Godly leadership or rulership involves bringing folks in a direction that they are not already going. I'll say it again. The word leading implies that people aren't going the direction that they need to go. And therefore, they need to be led in a particular direction. They need to be brought somewhere. They need to go in a direction that they're not already going. If everybody was going that way, then they would not need to be led there, right? You see how that works out? To just say that we need a leader means what? It means that he leads. It means that he takes us somewhere. In the instance of today's text, the path to freedom for Israel is through trial. They have to go through the crucible of Pharaoh's wickedness before they get to freedom. They have to go somewhere, and the foremen have demonstrated this already, that they don't want to go. The first moment it gets hard, what do the foremen do? They go up to Moses and they say, do you hate us? What a pansy statement. Why don't you like us? You know, that's just classic. That's some emotional sabotage. We're going to talk about that later. They don't want to go that direction. If people wanted to naturally go the way that they were supposed to go, we wouldn't need a leader. And this is the peculiar burden of all that rule. All of you who rule, to the degree that God has granted you authority, whether you are an elected official, whether you are on your path to becoming an elected official, whether you are the patriarch of a large family, the matriarch of a large family, whether you are a member of a company in which you are a leader, you are a ruler, whether you are in this church and one day may be considered to be a deacon or an elder, you are on a path. You are called by God to rule. And there's a burden that comes with that. All of those in leadership They need to know the calling of God, and they need to move in the direction that God has called them, and they need to move with a confidence of what God has called them to do. Because it will be hard. But not just move alone. Leaders, rulers, don't just move alone. They need to bring others along with them. They need to help people to come along with them. Sometimes there is this dichotomy we place between faithfulness and leadership. Those that try to lead large groups, or maybe it's they have large audiences, they seem to be far more political and careful with their words because they don't want to lose what? Their followers, right? You know who we don't see anything like that with? Moses. Moses, if anything, Moses rules on the other extreme. Moses rules like a hothead. Moses is running around and saying, God, why did you give me these people? I can't believe this happened. Moses is grounding up the calf and putting it in their water and like, drink this. Drink this down to the dregs. Take every last bit. Moses, if anything, he's ruling too harshly. At least he's harsh on the people that he's supposed to lead. But you know who we do see this problem with? Is with Saul. If you would flip in your Bibles with me, go to 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to read and talk through this passage with you. We do see this problem of someone giving in a little bit to the pressure of the people and maybe putting the buck on them instead of taking responsibility themselves. Go jump to 1 Samuel 15. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to skip around a good bit inside of this passage, so get ready. Here we go. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people of Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did in Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Here's the clear instructions. Are you paying attention to the clear instructions? Go devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Now, this is a people, and you remember from the Bible that God judges covenantally. He judges by family. He judges by nation. He judges covenantally, and we're about to see God's covenant judgment poured out on a wicked nation. Do not spare them. This is the tail end of verse 3. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, and infant, ox, and sheep, camel, and donkey. Kill all of them. That's covenantal judgment. That's the way God pours it out. He poured it out on Achan and all of his line, and he pours it out here on a nation. He poured it out on the Canaanites, and that's why Israel purged them from the land of Canaan before they moved in. That's God's covenantal judgment. Skip now to verse 7. So Saul obeys, sort of. Skip to verse 7. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, is that what he was supposed to do? No. What was he supposed to do? He's supposed to kill everybody. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But, verse 9 gets a little dicier, but Saul and the people spared Agag with the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. And would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Okay, real fast question. Did they obey? No. Did they obey? No, they did not obey. Now, was the calling that Saul was given a hard task? Absolutely. Go kill everybody. Wipe the slate clean. Including the things that you would even consider to have value. Now skip down to verse 13. So they didn't obey. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. He's like, you know, I think he can smell it. I think he can smell that Samuel's coming and about to hurt some people's feelings, right? And he's like, oh, Samuel, good to see you. I'm so happy to see you, buddy. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, and then Samuel says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Samuel's not going to give him a minute. Samuel's not going to give him an ounce of relief here. Samuel's going to go in and have the hard conversation with him. Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for, you know, the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen so that we could sacrifice it to God. What's he doing? It's the same thing that happened in Genesis chapter 2. It wasn't me. is that woman you gave me. Right? He's passing the buck. Listen, Samuel, I wanted to obey. It's these people. Leaders, you don't get to do that. Fathers, you don't get to do that. Pastors, elders, you don't get to do that. Business owners, managers, you don't get to do that. The buck stops with who? With you. With you. Verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. That's not a fun conversation to have. Stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. I gotta tell you, like, that's got to be a terrifying moment to have when a prophet of the Lord comes up to you and says, oh, I'm about to tell you something. And he does. And Saul said to him, speak. Verse 17. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the king of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, watch, the excuse is about to shift, okay? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, you see, the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Saul doesn't have the resolve to rule. You see it? He doesn't have the courage. He doesn't have the guts. He doesn't have the degree. He doesn't have the clarity. He doesn't have the resolve. He has not settled on what the Lord has called him to do. He disobeys, and according to his own words, he's disobeying out of fear from pressure of the people, right? And that's not what a ruler should ever do. A ruler, a good king, knows the path that God has set before him, and he takes it. He takes it. And he takes it in faith. He disobeys, and if you read the rest of 1 Samuel 15, you see that as a result of his disobedience, the kingdom is torn from him, and David is given the blessing of being king over Israel. In the instance of today's text, it's a slightly different situation. Moses is just at the very beginning of leading this people. He literally just started, and Moses, if you remember from past sermons, did not want this job. He did not want to do this. And isn't that leadership in general? Leadership in general, like, is often given to people who don't really want that job. I feel like that's a good sign to have in a leader. He's just starting to lead the people, and they lash out against him. Because of what you've done, our lives are harder now, Moses. You aren't helping us. You're making it worse. You were supposed to save us, Moses. You're not saving us at all. You're killing us. What's wrong with you people? Moses actually hasn't done anything to them. He's advocated for them. He's trying to set them free. He's doing it according to the word and command of God with their ruler. He's advocating with Pharaoh. He's arguing with him. He's just obeying the Lord. But the wickedness of their ruler is showing up in today's text. Pharaoh is coming down on them harder now with the hope to pressure and punish them and put pressure on Moses. Now, do you catch that part? This is a very important leadership lesson for us to all understand right now. Rulership lesson, okay? Is that the pressure is going on the people that Moses is trying to save, and they're being used as a channel to kick that pressure back to Moses. You see? The pressure doesn't come direct to Moses from Pharaoh. It runs through Israel. Often in leadership, in rulership, when you are working to lead a people in a godly way into a godly life by teaching them the word, those you are leading directly, by and large, are fine with it, okay? By and large, the people that you're preaching to as a pastor, the people that you're preaching to, the people that you're shepherding, the members of your church, by and large, they're fine with it. They aren't very phased necessarily whenever something hard from the Bible comes out and rubs against them. They'll respond with something akin to, oh yeah, well, the Bible says that, so it must be true. Okay, next thing. Moving on. When a husband is leading his family, a pastor is leading his church, most of the time everything is fine. Everybody knows each other. Everybody's comfortable with each other. Everybody, generally speaking, trusts each other. We're good to go. But the problems come, and this is the important lesson. You ready? The problems come from the fringes. And maybe even the problems come from a degree or two removed. Let's say, okay. Let me give you an example. You ready? Let's say that we preached a sermon about the sins of homosexuality and God's grace to those who repent of it, like Rosaria Butterfield. And if you don't know who Rosaria Butterfield is, go and Google that lady. She was a hardcore LGBT activist whom God saved out of that lifestyle, and now she leads a fruitful, glorious Christian life and smart as a whip. I mean smart. We should get her to come down here. We'll work on that. If we preach that sermon, generally speaking, every member of this church is fine with that sermon. I mean, we talk about it often enough. We pray about it every Sunday that Obergefell versus Hodges would be overturned. The Bible is plain that homosexuality is a sin, and the historic Christian church has known this for thousands of years. This is nothing new to any of us. But after church, let's say we all go home, and we go to work the next day, or we go to family gatherings the next day, and in our work, or with our family, or with our extended friend groups, or whatever, the opportunity for faithful Christian witness comes up. The opportunity for us to be a faithful Christian witness comes up. So you begin talking about Sunday's sermon. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about that. The Bible's teaching on the fruitfulness of men and women and what they were designed for. And it's in those conversations that the heat, the conflict, starts turning up. You see what I'm saying? So it's a degree removed now, right? Like, it's a degree removed, and now the heat, the conflict is starting to rise a little bit. We've entered into a more direct conflict now than we were in before. And that's exactly how this works, church. I need you to listen to me. As you are commissioned by God to go out into the world and be faithful witnesses to the world, that's where the conflict begins. Inside of the bounds of the church, the conflict's not really there. We know what the Bible says. We're in agreement that we're going to submit to the Bible and follow it in all of life. We're laboring to honor the Lord, but it's when we go out that the anxiety and the conflict and the fervor begins. And then sometimes what happens is that the church members who were just trying to be a faithful witness, are y'all listening? This is important. Pay attention. The church members who were just trying to be a faithful witness, they get rattled because that conflict happened. And conflict, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but conflict is not very relaxing. Did you know that? It's actually kind of stressful. It causes a bit of anxiety. And the people who enter into that conflict, who are just trying to be a faithful witness, they get rattled. And the conflict makes them uncomfortable. And they prefer to not have any issues like that in their lives. Who wouldn't? Moses is not excited about all the conflict he's having. He didn't even want to go. They're stressed now. They prefer to not do it. And then moving forward, when the pastor or one of the teachers in the church start talking about homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever again, people start getting nervous. Oh, man. Why do we have to keep talking about this? So-and-so at work or at the homeschool co-op or my cousin or my in-laws, or they always fight with me about this when they see our church talking about it again. I wish we could just stop and talk about something else, right? Don't lie. Y'all know, come on, y'all. I love y'all enough to know that that has run through your minds once or twice. But now you're starting to see why, aren't you? The pressure is not in here. It gets put on whenever we work to be a faithful witness to the world around us. You see what just happened? There was a shift in the person who before was just fine with the teaching of the Bible, but after that they got put into conflict, they got put into tension with the world around them, and eventually that pressure makes its way back to who? Makes its way all the way back to the ruler. If you're a father in a family, it makes its way back to you. If you're a pastor in a church, it makes its way back to you. If you're a magistrate, it makes its way back to you. That's what's happening with the foremen here. The foremen are the pressure channel. Do you get it? Pharaoh applies pressure to them, and it makes its way back to the ruler. They are made uncomfortable, and so they move on to bring that pressure to Moses. And they do so in such a emotional, sabotage-y kind of way. Like, I would recommend that book to you, by the way, Joe Rigney's Emotional Sabotage. It's a great book. Grab it, go through it. You can get through it in a couple hours. It's not a long book at all. Knock that thing out. They're made uncomfortable, and they move on to bring it to, and they say it to Moses, like, why do you hate us? I love that. Same thing is true with all rulers, with all leaders today. Generally speaking, our rebuffs won't come from those closest to us directly. This is important for you to understand. Fathers, husbands, pastors, future elders, deacons, listen. I need you to listen. Generally speaking, the rebuffs that you receive will not come from those closest to you directly, but the people closest to us can be a channel for someone else. And you need to recognize that when it happens. It's going to help you deal with it well. You need to be solid. Christian, listen to me. You need to be solid and willing to endure conflict for what the Lord has called you to do. You need to be solid and immovable. What the Lord says is what he said. What he's called us to do is what he's called us to do. You need to know your king and your mission, and it needs to be pounded down into your DNA. The culture of your family needs to rest on that rock. That doesn't mean that you never change your mind about something. By the way, I want to qualify this all the way, because what you might have just heard me say is, so to be really stubborn and never willing to have a conversation with somebody. That's not what I said. Although a good kind of godly stubborn, I like that too, though. I want my kids to have that good godly stubborn. But that doesn't mean that you never change your mind, and it doesn't mean that you never listen to other viewpoints. But it does mean that you know what the truth is, and it also means that you can't be rash. You can't be rash. You can't be blown to and fro all the time. And you most certainly can't be led and guided and swayed by your feelings, okay? This is crucial. The saddest story in the room, while it might be sad, might not be the thing that's going to lead you to the truest outcome. Do you understand? The saddest story in the room, while it may be sad, does not mean that it's going to lead you to the truest outcome. You cannot be led by your emotions. You cannot be led by your feelings. We must be led by our Lord and by his word. There's often stories told by seasoned pastors that at the elder meeting, they had an elder meeting, a controversial issue brought up. They had the conversation across the elder board. And by the time the elder board meeting was over, everybody agreed. There was consensus. We all high-fived, and then they all went home. But then when they got home, the home-based elder subcommittee met. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. The home-based elder subcommittee met and weighed in on the decisions of the elder meeting. And then the next day, suddenly, consensus on the elder board was lost. You see, what happened in an instance like that? What happened? Bad leadership. Bad leadership. It is interesting to see the difference between the elders of Israel and the foremen, though. If you go back in Exodus chapter 4 and 5 and see the difference, Moses went to the elders of Israel, performed the signs, and the elders of Israel were like, yep, time to go. We're getting out of here. No problem. Seasoned, older, wiser people. Okay? Then the foremen show up. Now, they're working the fields. They're in charge of the hands. They're in charge of the brick-making operations. We can interpret from that these are generally younger guys. And it's the foreman who received the pressure, and what happened to them? They caved. They failed. When you lead a people, you're leading them in a direction that they do not want to go. Listen to me. Maybe I should say that a different way. They often do not want to go, and they're not going, which is why they need a leader. There could be difficulty along that path. There could be trial and hardship along that path. And when that is the case, along that path, they need someone to lead. They need someone to rule. Imagine being Moses. I don't want to be here. I don't want to do this. And now these people aren't even listening to me. And now they're yelling at me. And now the foreman keeps saying weird things like, why do you hate me? Why do you hate us so much, Moses? Why do you do this to us? If you would have just left us alone, we would have been fine. You get that's what the subtext is, right? If you would have just left us in our slavery, where Pharaoh was killing all of our sons, we would have been fine. You see? They need to be led out. But it's through the crucible of trial, through the hands of a wicked ruler, that they have to walk. Oh, I coughed and then I moved everything. Hold on. This is the typical issue that leaders have today, is learning how to navigate those kinds of moments. Not so much against the targets outside, not so much against the bad guys out there, but one of the most difficult things that leaders, rulers, have to learn how to do today is to guard against the guys that are on the team and have been emotionally manipulated by the bad guys out there. When the friendly fire starts, that's when it gets hard. And listen to me, kings and queens. Listen, it is a matter of time until the friendly fire starts. Maybe not from in here, maybe from other churches out there, but that happens. And we have to be convinced of who our king is and what our mission is and what he's called us to do and walk with confidence. You are going to deal with it. So let's do two applications real quick. Two things for us. What do we do with this? Two things. First, I want to talk to the rulers. If you are a ruler, and as we talked about in our sermon last week, even the little children in this room are rulers. They have dominion. Their dominion might be the size of their bed, but that's still dominion, okay? To the rulers in the room, to the husbands, to the fathers and mothers, to the elders and church leaders, to the elected officials and those considering to become elected officials, your authority to rule, just like with Moses, only comes from God. It comes from nowhere else. Jesus is the King of Kings, which means what? That all kings operate or ought to operate under submission to him, under his authority, period, full stop. The Bible makes it plain that there is no ruler who steps into authority beyond the will of God. All of them. All of them. And they ought to rule according to God's commands and God's words. In other words, our Lord defines the way that you should rule. You derive it from the Bible based on the commands of God. In other words, that's the confines of your leadership. You need to know what the Lord is calling you to do, and he's written it down for you in a book. Amen? That's where it is. You need to know what the Lord has said to you, what he's calling you to do with these people that he has put into your stead. The pressure will come. It will. The why do you hate us? Those kind of rocks will be thrown. They will be. You need to stand in confidence of the Lord's calling. Know the arguments and be able to deal with them and move in the direction that God has called you to lead all these people within your stead. And, qualifier, you need to move in such a way that your people can come with you. You listening? To the rulers in the room, to the kings and queens in the room. You need to lead, to rule in such a way that your people can come with you. That doesn't mean necessarily with an iron fist authority. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully. There are some times where a ruler, where a leader just has to say, we're going this way now. And you have to come. That's true. That exists. Those times exist. But I would argue that times like that should be rare in the house of a good king. Most of the time, in the house of a good king, it's ruling by example. It's ruling by presence and thinking of what is best for those being ruled over first. King Loon from C.S. Lewis, this is just C.S. Lewis repackaged sermon, isn't it? It really is. King Loon from C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy, which is the best Narnia book, tells one of my favorite examples of a good ruler. And if you've been in this church for very long, you've heard me say this before. He says that a good king, a good ruler, a good leader is first into every desperate battle, last out of every desperate retreat, and when there is hunger in the land, he wears finer clothes and laughs louder over a scantier meal than any other man. A good ruler rules by example. So, dads, when you're on the way home from work and it's been a terrible day, none of the machines worked, you working under a house and you got flushed on that day, that happens. You've been in an attic from 5 a.m. until 7 p.m. and you're pretty sure you're having a heat stroke, but not quite sure. Your boss yelled at you from 8:30 a.m. until 1 p.m. He took a lunch break, and then he came back and yelled at you some more. Terrible day. Terrible day. And you're driving back to your little fiefdom that the Lord has given you. You're driving back to pull up to that house. Your emotions are high. You're exhausted. You're hot. You know what your job is? Before you get back to that door, to get yourself in order. You may not rule over that family like a hothead. You may not get yourself put right and jump in that house with a smile on your face and a glory to your king. That's a good ruler. That's what it means to be a good king. He leads by example, he leads by presence, and when necessary, he does lead by authority. And he does it all with unwavering confidence in his calling, in his mission, and in his God. Second, let's talk to those who are being ruled, which is also all of us. Okay, you get it? To the church members, to the families, to the wives, to the children, to the employees, and all of those operating in submission to their government. When the pressure comes from the outside, keep your feet. When the pressure comes from the outside, keep your feet. We are a church that intentionally engages with the culture around us, and we intentionally do so on a local level. So that means what? That we know the names and the faces of the people that we disagree with and call to repentance publicly. And they know us. That means the pressure comes. I remember one time in our church, after our church elders and leaders, after our church rulers, had called for the resignation of a local elected official because of their sexual promiscuity, one of our members, it blew up in the news, we got interviewed by, I don't remember, KTC or somebody, it was all over the place. This church in Opelousas told an elected official that they can't cheat on their wife. I know, when I say it like that, it just sounds... Of course we did. Anyway, all right. One of our members around that time, it blew up, and it was a ton of pressure coming from the outside onto our people, onto us. And one of our members came up to me, and they very respectfully asked, "Are we going to do more things like this?" Very respectfully, and I appreciated that. They wanted to know what they had signed up for. You know, they wanted to know. And I was happy to answer. I can't remember exactly what I said to them at that time, but I think the gist of it was, we will if we think we need to. We believe that the commands of God are not just for Christians, but for the world. We see that in Jonah preaching to Nineveh. We see that in John the Baptist preaching to Herod. We see that in Jesus and John the Baptist preaching to the Roman soldiers. So we do the same. We believe that the commands of God are for all people, not just for Christians. In other words, my friends, you need to expect that the pressure will come and keep your feet. That doesn't mean that we won't have clarifying questions. You should. You should have clarifying questions. And good rulers and good leaders will welcome those. That's part of what discipleship looks like. Martin Luther famously said that controversy makes a good study. Write that down somewhere. Controversy makes a good study. You want to grow in your faith? Stir up some controversy. That's a joke. Don't actually do that. That's a joke. That's a joke. But you should do it when the Bible calls us necessary to. But don't let your emotions get out in front of you and outpace your mind. Keep your feet. We are a church that is laboring to follow the Bible in all of life. And that means that there will be plenty of opportunity for Pharaoh to put the squeeze on us. We are a church that is laboring to follow the Bible in all of life. And that means that there will be plenty of opportunity for Pharaoh to put the squeeze on us. So be it. Let us keep our feet together. And may it make us all stronger because of it. Let's pray.